Morning, Graham Church, and morning to Graham Online. Grab your Bibles and let's go to Numbers chapter 16 and 17. We've been in the book of Numbers for a few weeks, and it's the fourth book in the Bible, pretty easy to find. Numbers chapter 16 and 17 are a unit. These two chapters go together. It's a long section of scripture, but we're going to kind of do a flyover this morning. It's the story of what the New Testament book of Jude calls the rebellion of Korah. It's full of drama and action and as much excitement as you'll find in any two chapters in the Bible. It's got a major uprising against Moses and Aaron by a cabal of celebrity leaders. You've got the ground opening up and swallowing people alive. Fire comes down from heaven and burns up a huge crowd of big shots. Then there's more rebellion and a plague that kills something like 15,000 people. Finally, this section ends with a wooden staff, a wooden rod, actually coming to life and bearing flowers and ripe almonds. And somebody really ought to make a movie out of these two chapters. I'm not sure it would be believable, but it really is a true story. Well, what's going on? I got to admit to you that I misread this story at first. My analysis of these two chapters when I started out studying a few weeks ago was kind of like your last visit to your bad doctor. You go and say, you know, hey, doc, I've had this fever now for several weeks. What's going on? Your doctor says, that's okay. Take two aspirin, go home and go to bed and you'll be fine. Well, the problem with that is all you're looking at is the surface symptoms and you're not getting to the root issues down underneath them. And on the surface here of these two chapters, the presenting problem is grumbling. And that's kind of a familiar theme in the book of Numbers. But in chapter 17, God says he's going to make an end of grumblings. But the question we need to be asking ourselves, and you as Bible students ought to ask, is why is Israel grumbling again? What's going on here? Why are they grumbling against God and against God's representative, Moses? These two chapters are about worship. And this rebellion is about who determines who or what or how I worship. What authority is to control me when I come before God? Let me show you a couple of key verses that bookend this passage to unlock what's going on here. Chapter 16 and verse 3. If you got your Bible open, look there, chapter 16, verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Who made you the spiritual authority here, Moses and Aaron? How dare you try to control our lives and come between us and God? We don't need you, Moses and Aaron, running our spiritual lives. We can worship however we want because God made us just as holy as you are. So they're pretty arrogant, spiritually speaking. But by the end of this section, chapter 17 and verse 12, they've changed their tune a little bit. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" We can't approach God at all. If we do, then we're dead. So something has radically changed their thinking about worship and about how to come near to God, how to approach God. This is so up to date. The issues underlying this, you could have read this on Facebook or on Twitter just yesterday, because the typical American wants nothing to do with anyone telling him or her how to approach God. I am the spiritual authority in my life, thank you. I am the arbiter of truth. Look, You got your idea about God. I've got mine. We're both cool, right? I mean, what works for me, works for me. What works for you, works for you. Man, don't you go telling me how to run my spiritual life, and I won't go bothering you. Don't you go imposing your ideas about worship on me, because I am just as much a child of God as you are. I am just as holy as you are, and I will decide for myself what I think about God, if he is real, and if I am my own authority in my life about how I should worship. And what you got there is a really very American, very postmodern view of spirituality. I am the sole arbiter of my relationship with God. It's God and I alone. You stay out of it. And that's pretty much what happened in the Sinai Peninsula 3,500 years ago, and it's happening now. So let's look at Korah's rebellion and see what's going on. Chapter 16 is the nature of the rebellion. Chapter 17 is the remedy for rebellion. It's way too long for me to read all these verses, so we're going to have to kind of skim parts of them. You'll get it, but we're going to walk through. And so first, the nature of the rebellion, that's chapter 16. The people of Israel have been away from the border of the, have gone away from the border of the promised land. Remember, they were going to go into the land. They refused, so God sent them into the desert to die of old age before they could go into the land. So at the end of chapter 15, God says to them, I want you to start wearing tassels on your clothes. Now that's pretty impressive, because tassels in the ancient world were a sign of status, a sign of nobility. And these tassels were to be blue. They were to have blue thread, which was the color of kings, the color of priests. Why? To remind you that you belong to me. You're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're special to me. I want you to wear these clothes, these tassels on your clothes, to remind you that you belong to me and you are unique. But then immediately, at the beginning of chapter 16, there's an outright revolt against Moses and Aaron by a large group of Levites who challenged their leadership. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And so they're gathering this group. Korah, by the way, is a Levite, but he's not a priest. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So he's a Levite, but he's not a priest, and he happens to be Moses' cousin. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men, 250 celebrities. They join the revolt. What's the problem? Well, we already read verse 3. You are holy, and so are we. Who made you so special, Moses and Aaron, that you can tell us how to run our spiritual lives? And what are they really saying? What is their objection? No one can tell me how to worship. And this attack begins against Moses, but it's really about Aaron. They're objecting to Moses because Moses had told them that Aaron is the high priest. Aaron is Moses' brother, and these rebels are objecting to Aaron's role as the intercessor, the intermediary, the go-between between them and God. They don't want Moses appointing a high priest to stand between them and God. And you get it, of course. I mean, we're in the book of Numbers, and this is the culmination of a number of revolts that they had been instigating since they were at Mount Sinai. I mean, they were hardly out of the shadow of Mount Sinai, and they're already complaining about the food. And then Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, started revolting against Moses because of envy. And each time they have the revolt, it gets worse and worse. Then the children of Israel refused to go into the land, and because they were afraid of the people there. All this complaining, all this belly aching is an assault against God and his glory. That's still true today. If you're a griper, you're a complainer, you're not complaining against your mom. You're complaining against the God who put her in your family and put her over you and gave you birth. That's who you're complaining against. So now this grumbling goes to a whole new level. They are angry about the means of approaching God that God has provided for them. This rebellion is all about worship. And if you want to read about it in the New Testament, you find it in the book of Jude, verse 11, and it indicates that Korah's problem is that he's a false teacher. He's a false teacher. Look again what it says, what he says in verse 3. You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? He's a false teacher. You've overstepped yourself. The entire community is holy, and God is in the middle of them. So why are you acting like you're running the whole show? This is how false teaching always works, isn't it? It's believable. It has elements of truth. They are all holy. That's true. It's self-serving. False teaching is self-serving. It's self-exalting. I can do this thing. I can handle this. I can do this worship thing myself. Because you see, at the core of this rebellion is a conspiracy to unravel God's provision. God has provided for them an intermediary, a go-between, someone to usher them into the presence of God. God has told Israel that Aaron was to be their high priest. And God has spoken to Israel. He has spoken the word of God to Israel through Moses. And now they're saying, we don't need either one of you guys to worship God. Who do you think you are? By the way, who is the authority in your spiritual life? Who or what is calling the shots about what's true, what's right? Who is God? What is he like? How do I know about God? Here's the big issue. Who sets the parameters for my worship? Who determines what kind of worship is acceptable to God? Who decides what kind of person can approach God? Who? Well, to most modern people, the answer is, I do. Duh. I make the final determination about who or what or how I give my allegiance and honor and worship. My heart is mine to give to whomever or whatever I think best meets my needs. The correct answer is God does. God is the authority in your life. The one who made you is the one who sets the means and qualifications about how you may approach him. So what we have here with Korah is a rebellion of self-determination. Who's in charge of my life? Well, I am, thank you. Don't you go telling me how to run my life. I'll decide what to do with my own heart, thank you. And you see, this is so modern. Humanity hasn't changed all that. 3,500 years ago, and what they're saying is, what they're doing is, I want to overturn all authority outside the self. I don't want anybody outside of me telling me how to run my life and how to relate to God and how to think spiritually and what to believe and what to do. And so Moses hears this. And he throws himself down on the ground, face first, verse 5. And he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. God himself is going to show you who's holy and who's not. God alone is going to determine who may approach him. Korah, here's what he says. Korah, you and your gang, I want each of you to go out and get a censer, a bowl, an incense bowl, a bronze incense bowl. And I want you to put incense in it. And you are going to go into God's presence at the tabernacle. And God is going to prove to you that you have overstepped your bounds. Moses says, isn't it enough? Isn't it enough that God has given you, Korah? Isn't it enough that God has given you the privilege of serving around the tabernacle as a Levite? Isn't that enough? And now you want to topple Aaron and you want to replace him as high priest? You want to put yourself in charge? Why would you do that? Verse 11. Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? This isn't about Moses. This isn't about Aaron. Your beef is with God. Your problem is with the Lord. And so then Moses talks to the other co-conspirators in the rebellion, and they accuse Moses of dumping them in the desert. How ironic is that? Hey, Moses, you yanked us out of a perfectly good land flowing with milk and honey, Egypt, and you brought us out to this survival reality show in the middle of this God-forsaken desert. Yep, that's what you did, Moses. And now, Moses, you want to be our prince running our lives. You think you're royalty. So now Moses gets really mad. You think he was mad before? You watch him now. He says, tomorrow morning, guys, I want you to bring your incense bowls, all 250 of you. You come with your incense bowls and show up before the Lord. Come to the tabernacle. We're going to have a meeting there, all 250 of you. And by the way, Aaron's going to come too with his censer, and we're going to see what happens. So the next morning, they come, they make their appearance at the door of the tabernacle, which is right in the middle of the nation. Remember, there's something like 2 million of them all camped there together in the desert. Right smack in the center is the tabernacle. And where everybody can see, they all gather together with their incense bowls, and God shows up. The glory of the Lord appears. Think. Transfiguration. The angels appearing to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. Whoa, blinding light. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Blinding light. This can't be good. For Korah and his gang, wow. So God says, Moses and Aaron, separate yourself from these people. And Moses says, wait a minute, God. Don't kill everyone. And God says, well, move away from these rebellious men. Separate yourself from them. Korah and his co-conspirators and their houses. And so everybody scatters. I mean, I don't think that it's like, boom, they're gone. You know, there's Korah and his gang right there. And everybody else moves away. And verse 28, and Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, with, you know, in bed from COVID or, you know, some other disease, if they die like everybody else dies, then or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. Remember, there's their sin. Despise the Lord. And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah with all their goods. And so they... and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the middle of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering its incense. Boom! Just like that. Then God tells Moses that the priest should collect all these incense bowls. They're a little smoky now. You know, they're fire burned, but they're bronze, so they're okay. And they gather all these incense bowls, and they bring them together, and they make a covering for the altar. 39. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. So what we have here is living proof that when you come to God, you had better approach him through the means that he has provided. You don't mess around with a holy God. You don't just waltz into his presence without following the Lord's means of holiness. Only God sets the parameters for my worship. God and his word is the authority in my life, not my heart, not my feelings, not my experiences, not the blogs that I'm reading, not the circumstances of my life. God and his word are the authority in my life. To short circuit that process has deadly consequences. And so I want to say this as gently and carefully as I can. Being wrong on this, how you come before a holy God, could be fatal. Your eternal destiny depends on your being right on this. Probably the ground isn't going to open up and swallow you whole, although I wondered as I was walking out on Lake Lansing last week. But most likely the ground isn't going to swallow you whole. Most likely fire isn't going to come down from the sky. But we do serve the same holy God. Here's what is crucial for you to see in Numbers 16 and 17. You can come to God only through the means he has provided. And that's all there through the Bible, from cover to cover. Start out with Cain and Abel, the Tower of Babel, on and on and on. False worship, false teaching, always replaces the means God has provided for us with something else. And so we approach God our own way, using our own wisdom and our own means of worship. And God shows the futility of this by putting down this rebellion, and he renews his commitment to Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders. You say, wait a minute, Mike. Okay, this is 2021. I mean, let's get real here. Isn't it true that all roads lead to heaven, and it doesn't really matter how you worship and who you worship, that ultimately we're all going to get to the same God. We're all going to arrive in the same place at the end, and that it doesn't matter a whole lot what your means of worship is or who you're worshiping. What matters is that you've got to be sincere. Right? You got to believe something. And as long as you believe something and watch a lot of Disney movies, you're going to end up in heaven. Isn't that true? No. God says, I am God, and there is no other. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So here's the heart of this rebellion. No one can tell me how to worship. That's what they're saying. No one can tell me how to worship. And then God sends Moses, and Moses says, here is the command of God. God sends us his word. He sends us his scripture, the word of God. So now, even the leaders of the rebellion have been eliminated. The rebellion is not over. It's not over. Verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. What is going on here? They're attacking Moses because what they're really saying is, no one can come between God and I. that this is so postmodern. I mean, this is so 21st century. Here's what they're arguing. No one can come between God and I. And so they're saying, Moses, Aaron, look what you've done to us, you narrow-minded, bigoted, hateful people. Well, all we've done is try to relate to God in our own way, and here you've injected yourself into our spiritual business, and look what happened. People ended up dead, lots of them. You see what they're saying? We don't need you, Moses. We don't need you, Aaron, and we don't want you to lead us. We want you out of our lives. We want to lead ourselves without this silly high priest and all those rules and ceremonies and sacrifices, and the religion that you're shoving down our throat is deadly. Look, Moses, you went and got a lot of God's people killed here. It really is a pretty amazing accusation. I read this and I think, what show have you been watching? I mean, you've been on a totally different movie than I've been looking at this point, and you're accusing Moses. I mean, this is blame shifting of the worst kind. You're accusing Moses. What they're really saying is, we don't want you as our authority, Moses, and we don't want you as our intercessor, Aaron. Ultimately, the point is that if you don't like what God's saying, you kill the preacher, right? Here's the issue. Moses is the leader appointed by God, and Aaron is the God-ordained intercessor, the go-between between the Lord and his people. And Israel has this incredible privilege of living with God right in the center of them, literally, physically, right in the center of the camp is the tabernacle, and God is living there right in the middle. And Moses is the one who has appointed Aaron to be the buffer, the go-between between God in the middle of them and this unholy nation. So if God is there, if God's right in the middle of them, then every effort must be made to keep the camp pure and to welcome God's holiness. He's right in the center. So then, how can a holy God live with people who are broken and sinful? God has appointed a means for an unholy people to live with him. And the whole book of Leviticus explains the procedure for Israel. Aaron is the number one priest. He's the leader who buffers a sinful people from a holy God. Aaron isn't perfect. I mean, he had a fight with Moses in chapter 12. Aaron isn't perfect. That's not the point. But Aaron is the one God has put in place to shepherd his people and to intercede for them before God. He's over all the other priests. Aaron is the one who has the Urim and the Thummim. That's going to be on the quiz, by the way. He has the Urim and the Thummim, this breastplate, which tells God's will. They actually had it's like a high-tech thing that God would reveal through we don't know what it looked like, but God would reveal his will through this breastplate that Aaron wore. And he's the one who conducts the service on the Day of Atonement. He's the one who could go before God into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the holy place, on the mercy seat. And the people of Israel are saying, we don't need you. We don't want you. We would do a better job leading ourselves. 42. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Uh-oh. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put a fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. A price must be paid. A price must be paid for their sin. Make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. Sin always brings the wrath of God. Sin always brings the judgment of God. And the only possible solution is atonement. A price must be paid. 47, so Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And here's what a high priest does. Here's what an intercessor does, a go-between does. Verse 48, and he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. That's what a high priest does. That's what an intercessor does. He stands between the dead and the living. He stands between the spiritually dead and the living God. Now, those who died in the plague were some 14,700 besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. So God again has affirmed Aaron's role as high priest. And God is making this bold statement. You have to have an intercessor. You have to have a go-between. Someone has to come between a sinful people and a holy God. Someone must make atonement. See, the nature of this rebellion is not political. It's not personal. This isn't just a family squabble. The nature of this rebellion is religious. It's about how do I approach a holy God? There has to be a go-between to make atonement for us. And for Israel, God is saying to Israel, Aaron is the man. So here's the rebellious attitude. This is so up to date. No one can tell me how to worship, and no one can come between God and I. By the way, who's the authority in your life? Who tells you what's right and wrong? Who determines who you worship and how you worship and who God is and what you believe? What Israel is saying is, I will determine the spiritual direction of my own life. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. How can that be cured? The remedy for rebellion is in chapter 17. And you really can't get, we can't stop in the middle of the story because the best part is yet to come. Number 17, God wants to make clear to his people that he has appointed Aaron to his service and that he chose Aaron for a task, and he uses this powerful visual image. And God tells them that by means of what he's going to show them, he'll put an end to grumbling. Chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, and from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs, and write each man's name on his staff. So Moses takes this wooden staff from each of the heads of the 12 tribes. And a staff was an important tool for ruling. The man who carried the staff was in charge. Think like a crown. We think a king and a crown. Well, to them, the ruler has a staff. And in ancient Israel, a staff was a sign of authority. Remember, God had used Moses and Aaron's staff in Egypt to do miracles, to eat Pharaoh's. Aaron's staff came to life and turned into a snake and ate Pharaoh's snakes. And God used Moses' staff to part the Red Sea. And so God is going to use Aaron's staff again to perform a miracle, verse 3. And write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. You're going to put the staffs, all 12 of them, in the tabernacle. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. God says, I'm going to prove to you who I'm going to choose. I'm going to take his dead staff and I'm going to bring it to life. And this should stop all the grumbling about how to worship and who can worship and how do you access God and how do I approach God. I'm going to show you what I want. Verse 6. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. He writes his name on Aaron, and he gives the staff. Moses deposited the staff before the Lord in the tent of the testimony, in the tabernacle. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Absolutely incredible. It has flowers and fruit all at the same time. I don't know how trees work at your house, but at my house, the apple blossoms come first, and then later in the summer the apples come? Well, these almonds, which were some of the first blossoms in the spring, these almonds and the fruit are all there at the very same time. It's a clear demonstration of the one who has the power to give life from the dead. And the flower represents life, and the almonds represent fruitfulness. The powerful visual image, this staff has come to life. And the fact that it bore almonds is pretty significant. There's only one other place in all the scripture where you have a picture like this. And it's in the tabernacle. The lampstand in the tabernacle has symbols of fruitfulness. It's like a tree of life. You have all of the life cycle of the almond tree. You have buds and you have the fruit all on that lampstand. And God's saying, I'm a life-giving God, and I'm going to bring life to the dead. And so God tells Moses to put Aaron's rod permanently inside the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder. It's a cure. Verse 10, chapter 17, verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumbling against me, lest they die. It's a cure for grumbling. Well, how's that? How do you cure grumbling with a staff? Well, it's a sign. Two things the staff tells us. One, God is the only one who determines how you can approach him. God is the only one who determines how you can approach him. And by this miracle, God is affirming that no one can come to God through any other means other than the one he has provided. And the typical American thinks pretty much like the grumbling people of Israel. You know, the way I find truth is to reach deep down inside myself, and I find my identity here. I look in my heart, and if I want to find God, I look within myself. And if I want to find my purpose for living and what gives me identity, I look here inside me. Truth is what I feel, and God is who I make him to be. But it doesn't work. The staff is a sign saying, if a holy, almighty, creator, life-giving God is going to be found, he has to reveal himself to us. We must look for him the way he designs. Second thing it says, second reason it brings an end to grumbling. You can become alive and fruitful through the perfect high priest. You can become alive and fruitful through the perfect high priest. Jesus Christ is our better Aaron, the perfect high priest, who in the presence of God blossoms and bears fruit and is pleasing to God. All these other staffs, all these other symbols of authority, they're still dead. They don't bloom. They don't blossom. The children of Israel says, we're going to die. We're going to die. But God is saying, I have appointed a high priest. And when you come to God through him, you're going to flower. You're going to come to life. You're going to bear fruit. And the book of Hebrews, the whole middle part of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 to chapter 10, says that God has appointed for you a priest for you, a go-between for you, a buffer for you, to bring you into the presence of a holy God, right into the Holy of Holies. You simply cannot approach the holy God without a high priest. And we got one, right? Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He is our Aaron. He is the one who not only buffers us and brings us into the presence of God, but he is our atonement. He is our provision, so that when God looks at us. He sees his son, and he is satisfied, so he looks on us in love. And I'm no longer reaching down inside myself, trying to find hope and meaning and fix myself and make meaning of my life. Instead, I am looking to the one who died for me and went to the grave and rose again and lives in life before the presence of God and brings me into the presence of God. So, how can you and I in our lives be pleasing to God? How can we bear fruit? How can we blossom and flourish and experience the favor of God? By tying ourselves to Jesus, by hiding in Jesus, by running to Jesus Christ, by trusting in Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the way to life. And this amazing stick, I mean a stick that miraculously comes to life, is saying, look to Christ. Look to the one whom God has made your go-between. Look to the one who gave himself for you and trust in him. And the Father is pleased in the Son, and he favors the Son. And if you trust in him and hide in him and obey the Son, then you'll be blessed by God. So here's the question. How do you approach God? Is God someone that you find yourself? Or is he someone who reveals himself to you in his word and in his commands? Is God someone that you're trying to buy off and satisfy? Or is God someone who has done it all for you and provided the go-between, provided the means for you to access the Father? Let's stand together. I thank you, Father, that you, the Holy God, have made yourself available to us through the person of Jesus Christ, our Son. Lord, turn us away from our hearts when they deceive us and call us to look within. Help us, Lord, to look to the only Savior, the one who died for us, the one who gave his life, to rest in the only possible redemption that you have made for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.